Greetings again to all of you. Welcome. Good to see all of you here today. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up the end of chapter 5 as we didn't get through that last time. And then we're going to go on into 1 Timothy 6, the first part. If you want to write something down, I'd like for you to write a phrase down and give it some thought. And we'll look at it a little later then as we get through here. But it is impossible to consistently perform in a manner that is inconsistent with what you believe. I don't know who said that, but I've heard that and I've really thought about that. And as we look through some of this in the scriptures here, I think we're going to see more and more of that, but it is impossible for you to consistently perform in a manner that is inconsistent with what you believe. The message being that at some point, what you believe absolutely is going to be fleshed out. As we look at Timothy here, this is, of course, addressing church leadership at large. However, I want to say that these are qualifications for believers. These are not just qualifications for leaders. The difference is, if you do not have these qualifications, it disqualifies you to be a leader. Does not disqualify you from being a Christian. It doesn't lower the bar, is what I'm saying. The bar is set for all believers. 1 Timothy 5, we're going to start reading in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. We're going to stop there, and then we'll make some comments here, and then we'll read on as we move along further. Just a brief overview. We've been looking at the conduct for the widows and their role in the church. And then the last part of it, we were looking at the laborer being worthy of his hire, and I'm not going to say much about that. We talked about not receiving against an elder an accusation except with two or three witnesses. You know, there's something to be said about, you know, you may not like me and you may say something negative about me, but for you to go and spread that is improper. But however, even greater than that, to bring an accusation, and I shouldn't say me, anyone for that matter, for me to dislike someone and say, well, I don't like you, so I'm going to go tell my brother that I don't like you, and therefore we're going to rally up some sort of negative support here. The mouth of two or three witnesses. If we can't, I mean, even for Jesus, they couldn't get a common consensus about what his crime was. Well, this person didn't like this about Jesus, and that person didn't like the other thing, but nobody really agreed. So there's this thing about having a witness within that. As we come to verse 21, this thing of not preferring one another, simply by definition, and as you know, some of these words we're just simply looking at by definition, hopefully gives some clarity as we go here. Preferring one another simply means prejudgment or prejudice. Partiality, leaning towards or favoritism. I think that's just pretty straightforward. We don't just say, well, you know what, I like this person, they've got great charisma. Let's have this guy out front. There's not just a favoritism that should happen. In Leviticus 19:15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor the honor of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Simply makes it clear that this is an even playing field. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your money status. In Christ, we are all one. And I recently heard someone say, well, I had a conversation with someone, and he was saying, well, you know, she really came from an unfortunate situation. It was, you know, kind of the worst of situations. And I said, you know, but that doesn't change. Those are the people Christ came for. Sure, we have been blessed because we've been born into homes where most of us at least have had some knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why did we get to decide that we didn't get to decide that we were born now or in America or to the parents that we have? This is God who does this, and therefore we are to treat everyone without partiality. James 3 talks about the wisdom that is from above, that's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy, being treated without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's a genuine respect. It's not partial. It's not, well, I like this guy and I don't like this guy. It's a genuineness that comes from the heart of God. It flows out to our brothers. And then he follows right through with that thought in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of another man's sins. So back to this thing of someone who, well, this guy's a great orator. He's a great speaker, so I think we're just going to put him out front. We're going to follow him. Don't lay hands suddenly on someone in the sense of giving them a charge. Well, who is this guy? The office is first to be proved, it said earlier in Timothy. Not a novice, lest he's lifted up in pride. There's an expectation of these people. And really, all of this kind of lumps together where it talks about some men's sins are open beforehand and some men's, they show up later. This all has to come through in this thing of proving and examining them. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Again, it's just simply saying that we are to come out. In 1 John, it talks about when someone comes into your house with a different gospel, you don't bid them Godspeed. If you do that, you're becoming partakers of their sin. So what are we doing if we set in front of us a leader who has another gospel? And we say, we want to follow this. Receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed, lest you be partakers of his evil deeds. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I think we could all agree that it's inconsistent with the nature and character of the scriptures that say that you should stop drinking water and you should drink wine. I see this simply, and I'm speculating, purely speculating, but I'm wondering, Timothy was a zealous young man, and in this, maybe he had some sort of a vow. There were men who took vows on themselves. There was a Nazarene vow, I forget which it is, that they said, you know, they're not going to do this, this, and this, and drinking wine was one of them. Maybe this was the case. I don't know. But Paul said, look, you're sick, take some medicine, in a nutshell. Keep your stomachs healthy. Some men's sins are open beforehand and going before the judgment. I find this verse really interesting. For a long time, I heard this verse taught from young up, and it just didn't quite seem to make sense. I found it really interesting, and you guys have to forgive me. I have an appreciation for the German. But it really brought out a neat an aspect of this where it says that some men's sins are open beforehand going before to judgment. I am of the persuasion this is not the judgment seat of Christ. The German says, das man sie zuvor rechten kenne. So there's a reckoning. They're exposed to where men can judge them. Some men's sins are obvious. There's sin in this person's life. We cannot accept that. This disqualifies him from being in this particular position, whatever it is. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before, or they're revealed in a place where a man can look at it and make a judgment call based on what they're seeing. And some men, they follow after. The German uses the words hinterno. Some of you who understand the Dutch would understand what that means, but simply afterwards. And they become apparent afterwards. Some people, you give them a little time, you're not sure, well, the guy is a novice, and you begin to observe and say, boy, boy, there's just something here that just doesn't quite mesh, and I can't put my finger on it. If he's not a novice, there'll be some time for these things to be made manifest. And likewise, on the contrary, if you will, in verse 25, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hid. At some point, you are going to show your true colors, whether it's good or bad. And I just have a couple of verses I want to read of people who had their true colors, their good colors, shown out in the early church. In Acts 9 and 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So much so that we have record of it in the Bible, thousands of years later. In Acts 10 and 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. Here's another person who had a good report. What's our report? If we were to look around outside, I might add, of our fellowship and ask our business associates or the places we frequent, what's the report? What report would they have of that person? And you've heard me say it before, but you know, there's people that we've said that, boy, you just wouldn't trust him further than I could see him. We've heard those kind of statements. Or then there's people that would say, you know what, I'd trust him with my daughter. I mean, that's extreme. But you know what, there's something about these people that they are of a good report. And these things are evident, and they cannot be hid. Chapter 6, I'm going to read the first dozen verses or so once, so follow along with me. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. As many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, and that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some having coveted after, have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, that before and before Jesus Christ, whom before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, and that thou keep this command without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to stop there for now. The first few verses, as many servants as are under the yoke, apparently in this time and age where this gospel was brought to them, there was lots of slavery, where humans owned other humans. Now, whether some were voluntary, some were involuntary, I think it's beside the point. I think the message that we get here is that these servants were to count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What do you think would have happened if they would have came into these places and they would have held meetings and you had these peasants or slaves that came together and said, well, yeah, that's good. And they would have received the gospel, and then they would have been taught, now listen, it's not right for a man to own another man. Now you go back and you need to tell your master that this can't happen. You see the chaos that could come out of this? If there was to be a riot or something, it would really defeat the purpose of bringing this good news to this country or to this particular area. So how much better if they go back, they submit themselves to their masters, and they serve them heartily as unto the Lord, and thereby have an opportunity where they might be able to reach them, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them for the same thing. Go back and serve them. For now they're brothers. They're brethren. These are brothers now of the Son of Man, both the servant and the slave. And there's instruction elsewhere in the scripture about masters, how they're to relate to their servants. And here we have how the servants relate to their masters. Rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And I think the benefit here is simply the benefit of salvation. They're fellow heirs. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So here it comes, someone who is here to stir this thing up. He's arrogant. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. And here again, I feel like some of this is a bit redundant as we look through Timothy. Get away from these vain babblers, these people who are speaking the truth. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're not giving you the full counsel of God. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Here again, just a couple of definitions I want to look at. Strife, quarrel, or a bitter conflict, which results in railing or evil speaking. And then there's evil surmisings, which is just flat out suspicion. Well, I don't trust you now. Well, now there's all this thing stirred around. Well, should I trust him or should I not? And all of a sudden, you've got all kinds of disunity where God said should be unity. 2 Peter 2:12 says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." So these are people who are conceited. They're full of themselves. And these people who are conceited, conceit's just simply you think way too much of yourself. I really think a lot of my qualities. I mean, really? This is the kind of conceit that comes out of this kind of a thing. Jude 1 in verse 16, "These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration." Here again, there's something about, and there's going to be a lot of teaching here about money in this. Timothy, or Paul, goes into great length to teach about money. And here he says about having men's person in admiration. So there's certain people that, well, this guy's really important. He's really got some status here. And that's the reason some of these were teaching what they were, and people were listening to him. So these people were just doting, simply hankering after, harping on, not letting it go. That's simply what that word doting means. Doting about questions. Keep stirring this thing. Verse 5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Psalms 37:16 says, "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." I don't know how to say it much simpler. I mean, some of these things, the scriptures speak for itself. We've got to learn. Paul said in Philippians, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And he talks about a necessity and beatings and there's all kinds of things. He's experienced it all, but yet he learned contentment with the things that God had for him. Proverbs 15:16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." But godliness with contentment is great gain. So maybe we should ask yourself, how do you be content with what you have? How do I be content? And what kind of gain is in it for me? Is gain just money? "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." You've heard the saying, you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, that's just a good picture of, you know what? No matter the rich, the poor, the great, the known, the unknown, they all go the same way. It's like Job said, naked came out of this world, and I'm leaving with nothing, not even a shirt on my back, as it were. The shirt that we have isn't ours. The body that we have is gone. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall return as he came, and take none of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And Psalms 40:49 says, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. There's no glory in the grave. David says it over and over. Shall the grave praise thee? While we have breath, let's praise God. I tell you what, I met a man one time, he said, well, he's not ready to, this whole God thing, he's not really interested in that. He's 67 or something, and you know, he's got uncles that lived to 90, his dad was almost 100, he thinks he's got plenty of time, and maybe when he gets a little older, he'll consider this thing about eternity and God and those kind of things. Really? Praise God while you have life. Give him the glory that's due unto his name. You owe it to him. We owe it to our Maker. Every breath we take, every time our heart pumps, without us making conscious effort for it to do so, we owe it to God to say thank you for life. And now what are we going to do with it? Having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For ye said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness is simply a desire to have something I don't have. To covet. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 9 and 10 here, I think, are often misunderstood. We look at people say, well, money's evil. The love of money is evil. There's riches that are evil. And I think we really miss the context of what is here. I want you to think, as we look at through some of these things about money, look at how heaven is described. The asphalt is gold. The foundation that's in the ground. Precious stones. Rubies, diamonds, sapphires. There's a whole list of them you'll see in Revelations. It's not that God has anything against money. What God is against is when money steals our heart from him. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything else. But yet, why does he ask us to give everything that we have? The Old Testament was a tithe. The New Testament, God says, whatever I ask, that's what you're to give. But they that will be rich. The word will, by definition, means to will, to determine, to intend. I see that as the key word here, the will, the pursuit of it. We look at Jesus when he gave the parable of the seed that was being cast out. The cares of this life came up and it choked out the word. And I think that's why it says these people come into foolish and hurtful lusts. Because of this pursuit, there's lots of foolish or unnecessary temptations, fears, stresses, whatever that come with this, because their pursuit to grow and get the biggest and the most they can. So just be careful not to put a number on rich. Rich is a state of mind. It's not a dollar amount. Because I submit to you, all of you are rich here. Did you know all of you? I can safely say all of you are in the world's top 8% because you have a house that you live in. And you probably have some spare change somewhere in the house. You're among the world's top 8%. So just in case you're ready to point fingers at someone who has more than you, let's be careful. Brings people, men, to perdition, to ruin, or to loss or destruction. In Mark 4:19, oh, that was where the parable of the sower was, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches. I think a picture of the deceitfulness of riches was a man who said, well, we've had great harvest now. Where in the world am I going to put all this stuff to? He pulls down his barns and he builds greater. There was, well, he's got to do more. He's got to store this stuff up more. And then he's got to say to himself, so you've got lots of goods laid up. Just live it up now. God wasn't judging him for laying it up. I think it was because of his attitude towards his goods. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. In verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I have something I'd like to try, and it's been about 25 years since I've done a grammar lesson, so I'm going to need some help from you guys. But I'd like to take this sentence, the love of money is the root of all evil. And I don't know if we can see this, but we're going to try. Every sentence has a couple things in common. What is one? Anyone? A noun. Where's the noun here? Money. Okay, what is another word for noun? Person, place, or thing, but it's also a subject. So what I want to bring into focus is, what is the subject of this sentence? Love. Okay, what's the verb? Is. So that's yes, that didn't work too well. This thing's a little dried out, I think. So we have is as a verb. Well, I'll have to use red, I guess. Okay, what completes this sentence? Do we need a predicate? The object, yes. So, okay, so love is, and then what? Root. So we have love is the root. So here's the adjective. So what we could do is say, at the shortest form, love is the root in its most condensed form. Now notice we haven't talked about money, we haven't talked about evil. So we have... what do you call this? Prepositional phrase that describes what? Describes love. Here's another prepositional phrase. Describes what? The root. This simply all is an adjective describing evil. This is an adjective describing root. So, love is the root. Root, the money is not evil. Love is not evil. But the love of money, the pursuit to get gain, is where the evil lies. I heard someone recently say again, well, we know money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the pursuit. It's the hoarding. It's the greed. It's the envy. It's the, I got to have more. I don't have enough. I talked to an old man one time, and he's worth more than I could ever imagine to be. And I said, so what's something you've learned in life? What was something you do different? And one thing he said, yeah, you know, I used to think, boy, if I could just have this property, just this warehouse here, then I'd be happy. He'd get that, and then, boy, he's just driven to get more. So he'd go buy another one, you know, another investment. And he was a good businessman. But he looked back at retrospect, and he lost his wife and his three daughters in the process. His testimony was, I'd spend a little more time at home, a little less time at work. The pursuit of getting more and getting more. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For the love of money, people have lied and cheated and stole and killed. People fight wars over money, over possessions, things that we can have, things that we can obtain. I think it's James that says, ye fight in war, try to obtain and you can't get it, you can't lay your hands on it, but yet you keep fighting. They have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think there's a fair warning here to say that when money comes easy, we find this over and over in the scriptures, beware that it doesn't become your demise. The children of Israel, God warned them time and time again, when you get to a land that flows with milk and honey, and you live in houses you didn't build, and you eat fruit from vineyards that you didn't plant, just don't forget the God who brought you there. And I think that we do well to remember that warning today. He wasn't condemning. He wanted to give them. He said, I'm going to bring you out into this great wide place, this fat land that's just overflowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give it to you. It's not that God was withholding riches and good from to them. He just said, just don't let those things pull you away. Don't forget where you got them. Exodus 23:8, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of righteousness. There it's talking about a bribe. How often do we have the opportunity to say, well, you know what, here, you know, if I pay half of this down payment in cash, you know, could we take the sales tax off of that? I've been asked that question. Is that okay? Does that pervert judgment if we say, well, yeah, maybe we could do that? Am I compromising on righteousness? Am I compromising on honesty? It perverts the words of righteousness. In the Old Testament, we find a story in Judges, and I won't read it, but there's a story about Micah the priest. If you want to look at it, it's in Judges 17 and 18. And he's this Levite, and he's going along, and this man says, hey, why don't you come on in here? I'll give you a year's worth of wages, and he named his wages, and why don't you just come in here, and you be a priest for my house. You know what, we've got some gold and silver here, and we're going to make some idols, some images here, and you be a priest for me. And he took him up on it. Well, he's there for a while, then he's out traveling, the same priest, this Micah, and then there's this whole band of men, and say, oh, you're a Levite. Well, being a priest of one family is good, but wouldn't it be great for a whole group of people? It'll be better here. Why don't you come here? We have images too. We have even more silver. For the love of money, he compromised. Micah 3:11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. People who judge for reward and teach for hire and divine for money. Balaam, a great example. Balaam, we're going to give you this sum of money. You go out and curse the children of Israel. And he tried, and God somehow made it become a blessing. But anyway, my point is, he loved the wages of unrighteousness, the New Testament tells us. He was willing to compromise on truth just for money. Bible calls it filthy lucre in Titus 1. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The servant of Elisha was another example of that. If you know the story where Naaman went to see Elisha and he was told, hey, you go wash in the muddy river, and there was some dispute there. But anyway, he did it and he says, whoa, I'm clean. You know what, Elisha? I need to give you a blessing. So he goes back and offers him a bunch of money and goods, and Elisha just sends out a message and says, nope, you take it and go away. Well, okay, so he goes on his way, and Elisha's servant says, hey, that's a lot of money. So he slips out the back door, and he goes and catches his name and says, my lord has changed his mind. He'd like to have the money after all. So Naaman, yeah, here. Well, he comes back, goes back in the house, and nobody knows anything, but the Lord saw, and the Lord spoke to Elisha, and Elisha says, servant, where were you? He said, well, what? I wasn't nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. He said, wasn't my spirit with you? He knew that this man had went and claimed that money. He said, the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you forever. And it says he went out of his presence as white as a leper. There, the swift judgment of God fell on that sin of greed. Verse 11 of Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and meekness. Flee. There's some things we need to flee. And in this case, it says these things. And we'll talk a little more about that yet, but this whole thing of money. But rather, follow after righteousness. To pursue. German says, jage ihn noch. Chase after this thing with the intent of capturing it. Fight the good fight of faith. So if there's three things that I want you to write down, they all start with F. And they're very specific in this order. Flee, follow, and then fight. And they need to be in that order. And we'll look at that a little bit here. What do you think happens if you're in a situation and you are trying to follow the Lord? The last one first. And yet you are not fleeing sin. And you say, God, I just can't make it. God, the Christian life doesn't work. God, I'm just defeated. God, can you help me? You gotta flee! Fight with a focus. We fight from an offensive position. We fight to win. But we have to flee. First Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So I therefore run, and not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. Lay hold and seize this thing. But you know what? There's things that he is going to set aside, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down the right hand of the Father. This is the reason why we can carry on. We are fighting from a place of victory. But don't stay in sin. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've got to press on. Brothers and sisters, there's times we need to leave behind those things which are behind us. Let it be a platform. Don't let yesterday define tomorrow for you. Let those things be a platform and move forward. Praise God, I'm not who I once was. You've heard the saying, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Sounds cliche, but for real. Don't live in the past. Press on. So this thing of seizing the promise, 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. I'm telling you, name it and claim it, all right? This is not just about claiming a Cadillac. This is about claiming a promise that God said it's for you, and it's a promise. It's eternal life. It's not, I wish, I hope so, I might have, I know. This is a promise, even eternal life. Stand on that. I don't care what the enemy is telling you. I don't care what the circumstances are telling you. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on your eternal life, whereunto thou art also unto called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, I want to make briefly a note here between profession and confession. And really, it's almost the same, but I'm not here to build a doctrine. I'm just saying. It's interesting that Jesus made a witnessed a good confession, but we are called with a profession. A profession is simply, I'm enlightening you. I don't smoke. That's a profession. A confession, and on the other hand, is like an agreement. Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, said, are you the king of the Jews? He said, thou sayest it. To this end was I born. He confessed. He simply agreed with everything that his life had already been portraying for the last 3 years among the people. That's what brought him before Pontius Pilate, and there was a confession. He agreed with what was evident in his life. We are called to make a profession before many witnesses. Make a declaration. I challenge you to declare before witnesses something that you want to do for God. Bible, there's four commands to flee in the scriptures. I challenge you to seek each one of them out. Flee fornication is one. Fornication is anything that is an illicit arousal of your body's desire outside of God's plan for marriage. I don't care of your age, of your gender. God has created marriage and the unity that comes there and has sanctified this thing. But anytime it is outside of that plan, it is sin. And we have people who are living in bondage instead of fleeing. Imagine for a moment, when I was a young lad at home, I remember we had this. My mom was out doing laundry one day. She said, what's this noise? I'm hearing this noise around here. And all of a sudden comes this, literally a cloud of bees moving through. And it took up residence in a hole in our maple tree. And it was a crazy loud noise. Now picture with me a minute that these doors are open and here's a cloud of hornets coming in here. I don't think too many of us are going to put on our Superman cape and say, oh, I'm going to flare ward these things off. We're going to flee. And I'm telling you, you have got to flee sin in the same way. Be serious about it, brothers and sisters. You can't stay in sin and say, God, help me. Flee idolatry. Idolatry is anything which takes away value from God or takes more value than God. Idolatry can be work, can be football, can be anything. You fill in the blank. I shouldn't even name things. Idolatry is anything that puts more value on the guy. You say, well, I would never be idolatrous against God. Think about it. What consumes your thought? What consumes your energy? What gets you excited? Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Young men, young ladies, there's certain things that you need to flee. Flee. And if you don't know, ask your parents if there's things you should flee. Flee youthful lust. Desires. Lust is simply desire. Desire for what? If it's anything outside of the will of God, flee! Don't hang around it. You're not strong enough. You can't stand alone. You can't influence your friends. Those are all things that we've tried to tell ourselves. Oh, I'm going to be a good influence to these people. No, you're not. Am I being too bold? I simply am trying to say that we're not big enough to match the devil in his game. Flee, the Bible says. You can shout it from the housetops and try to persuade them, but don't go out and hang out with them. Flee. And then we have fleeing here. These things. And I'm just simply going to summarize it as the love of money. Flee. Get away from that thing. If it's consuming you, get rid of it. Jesus told the rich young ruler, you got to get rid of everything you have and come and follow me. I don't think that's God's call for all of us, that we just give away everything. The reason God laid his finger on that was because that's where his heart was. We have got to follow the captain of our salvation. Now when we have fled, now we can follow. When we are behind our captain, we are marching behind him. He's leading the way. Now we're in a fighting position. Flee, then follow, then fight. Now you're fighting from a position of conquering, of overcoming. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ has been there. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Follow the captain of your salvation. Flee things that you're commanded to flee from. And then fight. Please stand.